Morning. As we continue reading from Revelations, we'll be reading from chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. The woman and the dragon. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you will dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of the God.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, it is our hope to trust in you. And so we ask now that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds to understand this word from the book of Revelation, and that you would open our hearts to receive it, and to give thanks for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for the further fame of his name. Amen. Have you ever had someone who was just out to get you, no matter what? You know, somebody who was actively watching you to catch every little mistake you made and advertise it to the world? Maybe even someone besides one of your siblings, you know. Well, some of the news of Revelation chapter 12 is that whether you're aware of it or not, there actually has been someone accusing you every chance that they get. Before you were born, there was someone standing in the presence of God, eagerly waiting to accuse you of every little thing you do wrong, so that God would be forced to condemn you. And his name is Satan, And his name means accuser, because that is exactly what he is. And in Revelation chapter 12, for the first time, surprisingly, in the book of Revelation, Satan is identified by name. But why bring Satan up now, after 11 chapters of not naming him? And why, when you do bring him up, do you spend the first 8 verses of chapter 12 cryptically referring to him as the red dragon before finally telling us his name in verse 9? In fact, why doesn't the book of Revelation simply skip straight to the conclusion of the new heavens and the new earth after chapter 11 finishes? I mean, after all, the praise after the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11, it talks as if the judging of the dead is all over and done with. And then when you add to this the fact that we have now received the central message of the book of Revelation, the message that came through the story of the two witnesses, the message of God's secret weapon for extending victory in Christ, that is, for leading unrepentant people to repentance through being repentant churches who live out Jesus' life on earth. Now that we know that message, isn't that enough? Can't we just end there? Well, apparently not. It seems that the Lord not only wants his church to know how to fight as Christians, he also wants us to know who it is that we're fighting against. The story of the two witnesses in chapter 11 is the center of the book of Revelation, but it's not the conclusion. In fact, in some ways, it's an introduction. For the first time in chapter 11, we were introduced to the period of 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, or a time times and half a time. All those numbers are actually the same. And in chapter 11, verse 3, we read this. We read that God said, "I will give my power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. And then listen to this. In chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. In other words, the time when this woman flees into the desert to be protected by God is actually the exact same period of time of the two witnesses that we read about in chapter 11. In other words, chapter 12 and what follows from it is zooming in on that central story in chapter 11. And it is unpacking more of the details that were first introduced in that little story. And so it is answering questions like, well, what is this period of persecution, this 1,260 days? What does it actually look like? And more importantly, it's seeking to answer the question, who is this beast that it mentions? This beast that we're told in chapter 11, verse 7, will come up from the abyss and attack, conquer, and kill God's witnesses. Well, the beast is going to be the subject of the next chapter, chapter 13, which we'll get to next week. So chapter 12, then, is essentially the backstory that we need if we're going to understand this beast. In other words, if we want to understand the beast and the period of tribulation that he brings, we first have to understand the dragon. For the real power behind the dragon, behind the beast, is actually the dragon, Satan, our accuser. And therefore, the purpose of Revelation chapter 12 is to tell us a message about Satan that we need to know if we're going to conquer the beast that he is going to call up from the abyss. So what's the message? Well, the message comes in story form. And the story has three parts. Or perhaps more accurately, the story has two parts with a meanwhile scene in the middle. You know those scenes like you watch in a movie or something, you're watching, there's action happening, and then all of a sudden the narrator says, "Meanwhile," and then whew, it's like some other location and the action's happening again, but it's like the same time, right? Well, that is what the center of chapter 12 is. It's one of these meanwhile scenes. In verses 7 through 12, we have a meanwhile scene that's showing what's happening in heaven at the same time as the events that happened on earth in verses 1 through 6 were going on. So we have these kind of first two parts that are talking about the same time, two places at the same time. And then the end, verses 13 through 17, is like, what's the aftermath of this? What is coming out of this? What's the conclusion of it? So the story has these three parts that work together like that. But it also has three main characters, right? And there, some of them are a little odd, right? There's a red dragon, there's a woman, and there's her son. And this morning, all I want to do is two things briefly. I want to identify those three characters for you, unpack who they are, and then want to unpack the message of the story. So what are the characters in this story, and what is its message? So let's start with the characters, and first with the red dragon. Now, as I've already mentioned, we are told directly in verse 8 that the dragon is the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Therefore, we're told that we have an accuser and a deceiver who is out to get us. That is who the dragon is. But why call him a dragon, right? Like, why a dragon, especially a red dragon? That image is not used anywhere else in the scripture to identify Satan. It's not used anywhere else. So why is this? Well, I think to help you understand the reason that I think is the best explanation of why you might use this language is I'm just going to say a phrase, and then I want you, and I'm going to ask you what comes to your mind, okay? So are you ready for this? So what comes to your mind when I say this phrase? The Lion King. How many of you thought of a passage from the Bible? How many of you thought of a Walt Disney movie? Yes! And I think that the red dragon would have had a similar effect on John's audience. It wouldn't have snapped their minds to a story in the Bible. It would have actually snapped their minds to a very, very well-known story in their own day and time that actually doesn't come from the Bible. Because the phrase red dragon and the events described at the beginning of Revelation chapter 12 just happen to be exactly the same as a very, very famous story from that time. In fact, I think that Paul Spilsbury is right in that even the Lion King that you're familiar with is actually also borrowing. There you go.
Who is throwing potatoes?
Somebody's out to get me. But the Lion King, I think Paul Spilsbury is right, is that the Lion King, I'm pretty sure, actually also steals the same plot from this ancient story. See if you follow this with me and see if you agree. Because all these stories are stories about a usurper that is, you know, trying to kill the rightful heir to the throne and become the new king, right? In the Lion King, you have the evil Scar, right? You know, and he's out to get Simba, and he tries to, you know, get his hyenas to kill Simba, but Simba escapes. And then Simba grows up over here, and then when Simba's fully grown, he returns. And, you know, look how disastrous everything is without Simba there. And Simba comes in, and he kills Scar, and he becomes the new king. And then I love that scene where it suddenly just rains, and everything's green again. You know, love that? Like, as soon as he's king, everything's right again. And guess what? In an ancient myth very popular during the first century, an evil red dragon named Seth attacks the goddess Isis while she is pregnant with her son Horus, the rightful heir to the kingdom. But she is whisked away from the dragon into safety. Horus is born, he grows up, and then he returns and kills the red dragon and restores order to the kingdom. And I think it's difficult, it's difficult to think that the story that we find in Revelation 12 isn't modeling its structure on this well-known ancient story in order to tell us another story, actually, the story of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And this seems to be confirmed when we look at how the characters are changed, because the characters are really changed and modified. For example, the red dragon is not just an ordinary red dragon, right? In verse 3, we read that the red dragon is an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. 7, of course, in Revelation is the number of perfection or completeness, and this dragon has 7 heads and 7 crowns. I mean, this is the dragon of all dragons. This is the perfect dragon. In other words, we're being told that Seth, the red dragon from the story that they were familiar with, is not the real dragon. Pagan gods are not the real enemy. Satan is. Satan is the real red dragon, the real usurper. And likewise, Isis is not the real woman. The real woman, we read, is in verse 1. She is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And this imagery is from the Old Testament. The image of sun and moon and 12 stars comes from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verse 9, where Jacob is the sun, Rachel is the moon, and the 12 stars are Jacob's 12 sons, which is the beginning of the nation of Israel, right? And this labor pain that we're talked about in verse 2 is a very common Old Testament metaphor for the suffering that Israel had to endure while she waited for the birth of the Messiah. Those were Israel's labor pains. But this woman is not just Old Testament Israel. She's more than that. Because we then learn in verse 6 that this woman also lives during the 1,260 days, the tribulation that comes during the end times. She's alive then too. So this woman represents the people of God, both before and after the time of Jesus. She is continuously alive from a time of the very forming of God's people all the way to the very end. And so she represents, we think, the whole people of God. But who is this son to whom she gives birth? Well, we find that out in verse 5, which says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." The phrase, "will rule all the nations with an iron scepter," is a quote from Psalm 2, a psalm that is speaking about the coming Messiah. Thus, the son in this story is the Messiah. In other words, the son here is Jesus. Jesus is the rightful heir to God's kingdom. And thus, this launches us into the story and the message of this chapter. So we have Satan, the red dragon, waiting to devour Jesus the moment he is born. In other words, the drama begins at Christmas. Jesus is about to be born after centuries of Israel suffering and waiting for the Messiah, and Satan is there ready to destroy Jesus the moment he's born. And many are reminded of the story of the slaughter of the innocents from Matthew chapter 2. You know that one where Herod tries to kill Jesus by killing all the babies in Bethlehem, but that, you know, Jesus is whisked away to Egypt? And that does kind of fit, but it doesn't actually really fit with what John says next in the vision. Because in the vision, the dragon is waiting to devour Jesus. And then in verse 5, listen to this. We're told this about the woman's child, that the woman's child, excuse me here, was snatched up to God and to his throne. So in other words, Jesus doesn't escape to Egypt in this story. He escapes up to heaven. He ascends. And the verb describing how he escapes is kind of an odd verb. It's not really used anywhere else. It says that Jesus was snatched up to heaven. And snatching, what is snatching, right? Snatching is taking something, you know, just off the shelf. Not necessarily. It's usually taking something away from someone else. So this person was already in someone else's possession and then was taken away. So, in other words, Jesus, and we're saying that the assumption is that Satan somehow already had a hold on Jesus somehow. He had already, like, done something to Jesus or had a grip on Jesus. And how do you think Satan might have thought he had won in this case? Well, most people's best guess is that Satan thought he had won when Jesus died on the cross. When the Father abandoned his son to the grave, to the abyss, the realm of the dead, Satan, the king of the abyss, thought he had won. But 3 days later, God snatched his son Jesus out of the grasp of Satan by raising him from the dead. And then 40 days after that, the Father put his son Jesus permanently out of Satan's reach through Jesus' ascension into heaven and to God's throne. Jesus was, as we says here, snatched up to God and to his throne. Or as Paul Spilsbury put it, the one verb snatched is a reference to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension all in one. And this brings us to the second scene, that meanwhile scene in the middle, that's verses 7 through 12. In this scene, we're told that there is war in heaven, right, between the archangel Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels. And we know that this is a meanwhile scene because of what the loud voice in heaven declares in verse 11. In verse 11, it's talking about us, those who believe in Christ. It says, "They overcame him," that is the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb." In other words, Jesus shed blood the moment Jesus died on the cross. That is when Satan was defeated, overcome. Conquered is actually more literally what it says. Satan and his angels were conquered. They lost their place in heaven when Jesus died on the cross. When that happened, Michael, the angel who watches over God's people, was suddenly given power and authority to make war on Satan and hurl him from heaven down to earth. In fact, this is clearly the main point of this story, as the news of the dragon being hurled down is repeated again and again throughout. Listen to this. At the beginning of verse 9, we read, "The great dragon was hurled down." And then at the end of the verse 9, we read, "He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him." Then towards the end of verse 10, it says, For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And then in the middle of verse 12, the devil has gone down. And then in verse 13, he had been hurled to the earth. The dragon had been hurled down. Thus, the main point is that when Jesus died, Satan was hurled down. He was kicked out of heaven. But what's the significance of that? Why keep emphasizing that? What difference does it make that the dragon got kicked out of heaven? Well, that's made clear in the answer to how that dragon was kicked out. The answer that we are given again in verse 11. In verse 11, we are told that the people of God conquered the dragon on account of two things. First, we're told that they overcame him, one, by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, Jesus' death is central to Satan being cast down. But there's more, which is a little bit of a surprise. We're also told that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and second, by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. No matter how much they have to suffer for it, when people stay faithful to the truth about Jesus and his atoning death on their behalf, to that testimony, Satan is conquered. He's overcome. Why? Well, remember what Satan's name means. Remember what it means? Accuser, right? Satan is our accuser. Satan was watching us and was standing in God's throne room. That's what heaven is, the courtroom of the universe. He was the prosecuting lawyer, pointing out every time that we sinned and broke God's law, and he delighted in every minute of that. He delighted in trying to manipulate our just God into destroying the very people he loved. Because we have to face the fact, we have sinned. When judged by God's standards, God ought to declare us the accused guilty. But after Jesus died on the cross, after Jesus paid the penalty of death for us in our place, there was nothing left for Satan to accuse us with. And so now, if we simply stay faithful to the testimony about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done, that is, if we simply keep trusting and declaring that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, no matter how much others may threaten us or mistreat us or kill us, then Satan has no grounds to accuse us of anything before the one on the throne of heaven. And since there is nothing legitimate that Satan can accuse us of anymore, he has lost his right to be in heaven, in that heavenly courtroom. And so we're being told that when Jesus died on the cross on earth, his Father in heaven, the judge of all things, looked at Satan, our accuser, and he said, "This snake no longer has any right to accuse my people. Get him out of my court." And so Michael stepped forward and he grabbed that dragon by the tail and he threw him out of court. He hurled him out of heaven. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because when Jesus died, the dragon was hurled down. And this brings us to the end of the story and the fact that though the dragon has been hurled down, he has not yet been destroyed. He has been hurled down to earth, and he is furious. But despite his fury, there is still more good news for the people of God. Because we're told in verse 14 that even though the dragon now pursues the woman, that is, God's people, which includes you and me, in verse 14, listen to this, we're told that the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, that same period of persecution. And get this, here's the conclusion. She's out of the serpent's reach. She's out of his reach. Even on earth, Satan has lost the ability to attack us, or at least succeed in attacking us. And this is what is played out at the end of this story. Satan the dragon spews out a river of accusations and lies against us. But just like the Red Sea that threatened the Israelites was swallowed up by the earth so that they could walk through on dry land, so too the dragon's river of accusations against us is swallowed up by the earth on account of Jesus' death and our faithful witness or trust in him. And therefore, my brothers and sisters, whenever Satan or anyone else comes accusing you, whenever that happens, Just give testimony to the good news about Jesus Christ. Whether the accusation comes from within or from without, whatever voice might be speaking to you, accusing you, say to it, I freely confess that I have sinned and I deserve to be condemned, but Jesus has told me that his death has paid the price for my sin, and therefore I will never, ever actually be condemned. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, my brothers and sisters, it's like the earth opens up and swallows the accusation, takes it from us. Or when the accuser comes spewing out rivers of lies, lies that you are unloved or that you are undesirable, bear testimony to the words of Jesus and say, Jesus has told me that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have everlasting life. And boom, that river of lies will get sucked down to hell where it belongs. Because Jesus died on the cross, the dragon has been kicked out of heaven. Our accuser has been hurled down. And as long as we continue to trust the testimony of Jesus, that is the words that you find in this book right here, the Bible, then it is impossible for Satan to do us any lasting harm. We are out of his reach. And that is news worth giving thanks to God for. Amen? That is reason for thanksgiving, and that is why we are here today, this morning. And so with that, I'd ask you to bow in prayer with me as we give thanks to our God. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks that you have kicked out the one who accuses us. And that, Father, we know that now on account of your Son, Jesus Christ, you don't hear a word of accusation against us. That even when we do fall, Lord, and we do sin, and we repent and come back to you, there is no word of accusation that comes into your ears. Father, for you have forgiven us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and Satan has nothing on us anymore. And so, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for that now, that we can trust in that truth. When accusations come against us, when lies of telling us that we're unloved or undesirable come against us, we can trust in the word that you have given us through your Son, Jesus, that we know his testimony is true, and he testifies that we are free from condemnation and that we are loved. And so we give you thanks for that, both now and forevermore. Amen.